Well, it's our privilege this morning to be, in Romans chapter 12, verses 14 and then 17 through 21, a very challenging passage. Glad I'm not preaching on this one. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
All right, thanks, Glenn. So I want to ask a question. When you think about movies, right, television movies, plots, what is the most, or the plot, rather, of most action thriller movies? What's the plot? Revenge. Right. Revenge. It's just, and I've got to, you know, just be honest, I like a good revenge movie, I must confess. But think about all the movies, man. Think about our culture. Think about how we've been kind of steeped in this. I mean, think of the movies. Walking Tall, The Godfather, True Grit, Rambo, Gangs of New York, Munich. And by the way, I do not, I plead the fifth on whether I watched any of these or not. But here they are, movies, right? There's a movie called Taken, The Equalizer, Tombstone, V is for Vendetta, Kill Bill, Kill Bill 2, Kill Bill, I'm kidding. Even Princess Bride, right? I mean, movies have this underlying theme. The majority of movies have this underlying thing of vengeance. The plot is to get back, to get even, right? I mean, one of the greatest revenge lines in all history is in that sweet little movie, Princess Bride. You may know it. Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Right. There we go. So we've all been trained well in our culture about this idea of vengeance, revenge, getting evil, even getting back, right? I mean, there was another phrase that was made popular and used quite often, and that is this. Finish this if you can. If you can't, I'll finish it for you. Don't get mad. Well, you all are sinners. Yeah. So anyway, this phrase is something that just comes natural, right? I don't get mad, I get even. That was a tribute to John Kennedy, but because he used it in an interview, but it was used way before that. And many times since, obviously. Because human culture has turned vengeance into a virtue. When you think about that, right? We have turned vengeance into a virtue. Aristotle said this: to take vengeance on one's enemies is nobler than to come to terms with them. For to retaliate is just, and that which is just is noble. And further, a courageous man ought not to allow himself to be beaten. So this is the great philosopher Aristotle, where we see these ideas seeping into our human conscience, right, and culture. He appeals there to justice, but mostly to pride. He says, obviously he mentions justice, but really, guys, you can't look bad. Men, if you're courageous, you will not let somebody get the better of you. That's what he basically is saying there. So we have to come along and say, oh, I'm going to get even. I can't look bad. I mean, it's this idea of when I was in, I was a freshman in high school, and my friend was a junior. Matter of fact, my best friend today, you all know him, Jeff Fane, pastors over in Kentucky. But back in that day, I didn't even hardly know him. I was just this wonderful freshman, and he was this junior. But we had this open gym for some reason in our school. And so you had all the ages, right? Freshmen all the way to seniors, and they're out in this gym. And I'm just walking around, you know, and there's basketball going on. And I somehow got into this basketball game, and I was not a great athlete or anything. But I, in the midst of jumping around, I somehow minusculely tore Jeff's shirt, a little tear. Like I bumped into him and came down and ripped his shirt. And we kind of went on, he was going on, but Greg Kornbrock, the all-star jock senior of the school, says, "Hey, Fane, you gonna take that from a puny freshman?" Oh, great. "No, I'm not." And he runs up to him and he rips my shirt and runs away. I'm like, what? But what I'm saying is, now it's so weird because that's all that happened. I guess his manhood was saved. And yet, you know, years later we meet each other in different circumstances, and we've been friends for the last 30 years, best friends, literally. I was his best man. He was my best man. My point is, this idea of rage sometimes is really, it's and vengeance is really a thing of pride. I'm going to get even. I'm going to look good. But it is a combination of sinful nature and a misunderstanding, I think. So here it is. Why is vengeance such a prevailing idea in our culture? Well, we're sinners, so that's one. But there's a misunderstanding of the Old Testament teaching of some of the laws given in Deuteronomy. And you may have heard this in Deuteronomy 19:19-21. Look what it says. "So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." An eye for an eye. We've all heard that. This is the development of that back in the law. Now, here's what we misunderstand. We grab that and we immediately believe God has given all of us the right to be vigilantes. That it's just a universal truth, that it's simply this. If somebody, you know, takes your eye, you take their eye. If somebody knocks your tooth out, you knock their tooth out, right? I mean, this is where we get this from. However, the command of requiring an eye for an eye was not about vigilante justice. It was about equitable justice being meted out by a judicial system. You say, come on, really, Greg? Yes. Yes. Instituted. Before we even see that huge verse in Deuteronomy 19:19-20, the most famous part where the eye for an eye comes in, if you go back to chapter 18, we see literally the institution of an appellate court system. We in America have what we call an appellate court system. It's divided between district and regional and local courts, circuit courts. And the system is that there are many, many judges throughout our country at different levels. You have a problem, you go to a small court, and they hear the case and make a judgment. But if you want to appeal, you think you've been treated unjustly, there's another system, an appeal system. You go to the circuit court. And then you can appeal there and go to the Supreme Court. So this idea of justice, of hearing this case fairly versus being vigilante about it, and the first person that wrongs you, you just take it out on. No, there's this system of judicial justice that God had always instituted in our world through what we would call government or justice systems. And so really it's interesting to me. You may not be interested now, but this is interesting to me. Because if you look at this, I want us to look at Exodus 18, 21 and 22. Because here's what's going on here. Let's just read this. "Moreover, look for able men." Now, what is this about? What is the context here? Well, you've got Moses, and he's leading all the people of Israel. And they get in trouble. And there's millions of people in this Exodus time that Moses is leading around the wilderness. And so he's trying to judge himself. I'm talking thousands of people that are trying to come to him for judgments. And he's wore out. So his father-in-law gives him some fantastic advice and actually becomes the father of the appellate court system, basically. Look at this. His father-in-law says, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. Now, that was just practical advice for Moses, but this, you see the system there, right? You see everything divided up. You see different judges. Then you see an appeal system even. The big cases you can handle, but the little cases can be handled in the smaller courts. But nonetheless, there is a judgment outside of oneself going on from other witnesses bearing witness that, yes, this is just or this is unjust. And then finally, just an example of how that system worked and how we know that's what an eye for an eye was all about. It was all about training the judges. Here's the system, judges. You will be fair with the judgment. It will be equitable. It will not be severe. It will not be more than the crime demands. That's what the eye for an eye was all about. It wasn't about, you know, meeting out literally this equal justice by, okay, you knock my eye out, I'm going to knock your eye out, and now we've done justice. No, it's go to the court, hear the system, and let the judge decide what is fair and equitable. So let's notice this in Exodus 21, 22 through 25. Here's an actual case that he's trying to give an example of. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay, look, as the judges determine. So there are judges involved here. But look what it goes on to say. But if there is harm, if the babies die, and what a pertinent text for our society with this death culture we live in. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Simply saying there will be an equality of the judgment. That's a severe problem. It should have a severe punishment. You see what I'm saying? This is what it means. So the Pharisees, though, of Paul's day, they very much supported the idea. They loved the idea of individual vigilantism. There you go. They did take it personal. They did kind of teach this idea that, hey, if somebody hits you, hit them back, right? This was their idea. They didn't see the justice part as well. And so here's what we have to look at then. So this is where it comes through our system today, right? And we all feel, hey, I can get back right now. I can get even right now. This is my vengeance. It's my right. You wronged me, I'll wrong you back. But Jesus, just as Jesus made it clear, right? Paul's going to make clear in our text that Christians are not to seek revenge from their enemies. This is the position. I mean, how are we to treat our enemies? This is, again, Glenn hit it on the head. This is a hard passage to preach. How do we really treat our enemies? And it's not just how do we treat them on the outside. What Christ is going to deal with and what Paul deals with, what God's Word deals with, is how do we treat them in our hearts? That's even harder, folks. How do we treat our enemies from the heart onward? Well, here we have it right here, verse 14 of our text today in Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. It's tough. And in this final paragraph of Romans, of chapter 12 rather, the final paragraph, we see four negative imperatives concerning how we are to treat our enemies. Here they are. Here's what we're going to be looking at. Do not curse them. Do not curse. Do not repay evil for evil. Do not take revenge. And finally, do not be overcome by evil. Those four negative imperatives are what we see in this closing paragraph. Do not curse your enemy. Do not repay evil for evil on your enemy. Do not take revenge on your enemy. And do not be overcome by evil. Now, for every negative imperative, there's a positive reinforcement. Do not curse them, but bless them. Do not repay evil for evil, but be honorable. Do not take revenge, but leave that to God. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is hard stuff. I mean, it's as though Paul is referencing a copy of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Let's see what Jesus said. And by the way, he is. The apostles preach what Christ taught them. Matthew 5, 38 and 39, Jesus said this, "You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." That's a big text. That's a lot right there. And we're not going to cover every detail about what that means. But one thing we do know, it's not at all talking about revenge, right? It's the opposite. It's showing us a very radical approach to an enemy. It goes on to say in Matthew 5, verse 43, in the same sermon as Jesus is preaching there on the mount, "You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Again, deep. And to the extent that this goes in the way of pacifism or total non-aggression and all these different ways, we're not going to get into all that right now, but what we are saying is Jesus gave a radically different approach to dealing with our enemies than is human, than goes along with our human nature, correct? Love your enemies, pray for your enemies. Man, that's unnatural. It is unnatural. So notice, as we continue here, Romans 12, verses 17 and 18, look what he says. He's that second negative imperative. Repay no evil. Repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Whew. It's tough. Many of you wish you weren't here today. You're thinking, man, it's the wrong Sunday to show up. It's hard. God's word hits hard. This is the hard stuff. This whole passage in chapter 12 that Paul zeroes in on the church at Rome and talks about how Christians should live life together and in the sight of the world is hard. What he's saying basically here, though, folks, in all of this language, what Jesus is saying and what Paul and the apostles is saying, what the whole Word of God is saying, is there is a better way. There is a better way. That's what Christ came to show us. He's the better everything. And he came to show us, in my kingdom, there's a better way than this fallen Adamic kingdom that you're living in under the curse and power of sin and your selfishness and your pride. There's a better way. And we're not going to talk about moralism here. We're not just saying, oh, if everybody gets along like we sang last week and has a Coke and a smile and teaches the world to sing in perfect harmony. We're not talking about that. We're not trying to emulate Christ so that we can be accepted by God because we're so good and moral. It's just the truth, folks, though, that there is better, that God's laws are better and they're good, even for the atheist, even for the non-believer, even for the pagan, and yes, for the believer and the Christian. That it's universal, that there's a better way for mankind to live, and it's God's way. And this is what Christ is showing us in his word, the apostles. I mean, think about this, what he's saying. You know, again, if you're going to live like this Pharisaical idea, an eye for an eye, you hit me, I hit your back, tooth for a tooth, knock my tooth out, I knock yours out. Right? If you're going to live this way, eye for eye, this quote I read somewhere, it just makes sense. If everyone paid back an eye for an eye, the whole world would soon be blind. Correct? And that's what Jesus' point is. There's a better way than anger and vengeance and bitterness and holding a grudge and dreaming about the day you get even with that person who made you look stupid or hurt you or said something mean or betrayed or whatever. This is powerful, but Jesus is saying there's a better way than that. I mean, the reason retaliation and vengeance is dangerous is because it causes you to become like the enemy. And this is something that I've seen over and over in life. I've watched people be consumed by the person that hurt them, and they literally become just like them. Friedrich Nietzsche, here I'm quoting some strange guys, Aristotle, Nietzsche, I'm not promoting all these guys, I'm just, He's right. I mean, he's the humanistic philosopher that I wouldn't recommend taking all of his ideas. But even a broken watch is right twice a day. And so this is a good quote from Friedrich Nietzsche. Beware that when fighting monsters, you yourself do not become a monster. For when you gaze long into the abyss gazes also into you. Wow. You see, to soak in vengeance and hatred and bitterness for someone and gaze upon the day that you get revenge, it corrupts you, destroys you, turns you into the monster, so to speak. That's why Romans 12, 21 says, do not be overcome by evil. That's what happened. You're being overcome by evil. And it's not just talking about the idea of, oh, the persecutors are overcoming me, the enemies are hurting me or are stealing from me, or what. It's not talking about an outward affliction so much there. You're being overcome from the very inside by your own hate for the evil one. That's when evil really wins, when we have been overcome by it, clear down to our very soul. And Jesus is saying, by his grace, we don't have to do that. We don't have to be vengeful people seeking revenge. I mean, there's examples of God's people throughout history, and we could go on and on about seeing people who radically live a life that the world looks at and says, that is nuts. We've seen it recently in courtroom cases where mothers of sons who are viciously murdered stand up in a courtroom, look at the murderer, and say, I forgive you. I forgive you. And everybody says, whoa, so unnatural. On January 8th, 1956, a 28-year-old missionary named Jim Elliott was murdered in Ecuador by tribesmen that he was trying to reach for Christ. His family was there. The other missionaries, others were killed with him. Four other missionaries just slain as they were bringing gifts to these people they were trying to tell about Jesus. And now there's several ways, therefore, that the family members of those slain missionaries could react. I mean, they moved here to meet with these tribes. They knew some of the tribal people. They lived among them. And these people just murdered their husbands in cold blood. And so the natural reaction would be for those missionary wives to head home and be vengeful for the rest of their lives, to hate those people. And yet, Elizabeth Elliot moved herself and her children into that place permanently and began to love those people and began to serve those people. And the man who led that team to kill those missionaries was so overcome with grief and remorse that he ultimately repented, gave his life to Christ, and over the next years, I don't know if he died, he probably has died by now, but for many, many years, that man traveled all around the world preaching Christ. In that village, many, many, many people came to know Christ. Again, as a result of what? As a result of God's radical grace in the life of his people. Living a better way, saying, I could be vengeful. Everybody would understand if she hated those people. Everybody would understand if she never went back there again and she left and she held this bitterness. But instead, we see a remarkable display of grace and forgiveness and redemption. It's amazing. Now, there is a realistic balance here. I know, let me go back and read verse 17 and 18. Notice again, here's the idea that Christ says is the way to live. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And that sounds pie in the sky, right? Always just do the right thing and always love those who hate you and curse you and hurt, mock you, and do what's honorable. But look what it says. Here's the reality. If possible, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Really what that's saying, there will be times our enemies make it impossible for there to be peace between us. That's just the facts. So this is not some dreamy pie in the sky, everything's always going to be fine command. It's just simply saying that We should seek peace at all costs, and we should live peaceably as much as it depends on us. But there's going to be times, no matter how much we love somebody, they will not permit peace. I mean, it simply means that there will be no peace many times. But we are still to be at peace with them, even though they continue to be at war with us. Ugh. Man, we're all going to need counseling after this sermon. It's tough. It goes against every grain and fiber, right? But yet, this is God's word. This is what we say we believe. We believe the commands of Christ our King, not the flesh our King, not our selfishness our King, not us and what we want, but Christ. We have died to ourselves and followed Him. That's what the Bible says, deny yourself and follow me. This is some of that right here. Denying my right to be right. Denying my right to get even. Denying my right to save face and look good. Christ says, above all else, seek to glorify me. I'm the only one that you need to hear well done from. So we're to consistently seek ways to bring peace rather than add strife to the conflict. That's what the Christian life is, and especially among the household of faith. Especially as we've already seen Paul saying, love one another, fellow Christians, those who know Christ. Seek to serve. Seek to humble yourself. Seek to esteem others better than yourself. But now he's hinting about even your enemies, even those outside of the church, let's continue to seek peace as much as is possible within us. The truth is, folks, we have no right to vengeance. We just don't have it. We have no right to take vengeance. But you don't know what they... We have no right. But you don't understand them. You have no right. But they were wrong. You have no right to take vengeance. And that's just period. This is what Jesus is telling us here. Look at Romans 12, 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. There it is. You say, what's that say in the Greek? Never avenge yourselves. It's the same thing. That's what it means. You do not take vengeance. You do not bring retaliation against a wrong done to you. You never, it says. There's no time ever that it's right for a believer in Christ to take vengeance and to avenge yourself. But leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine. What he declares there is that he and he alone has the official right to bring vengeance. We do not have the right. God does. Literally, when we take vengeance, we are usurping authority over God. When we take vengeance on somebody and we get back at them and we get even, and we give them what they deserve, so we think, we are usurping authority. The authority that only God has. It's sinful. That's what Christ and the apostles are telling us here. And the interesting thing about that is he's quoting there when he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and not to take vengeance on others, from Deuteronomy and Psalms. The Old Testament did say these things as well. And here's the key. We want to take vengeance, and here's why humans desire vengeance. The reason we desire vengeance is because we have a longing for true justice. And that is a good thing. You see, that's the imago Dei in all human beings. That we are made in the image of God. Every human on earth is made in the image of God. And really, folks, this is a roundabout reason for all of the vengeful movies. It's not just that we're sinners. It's also a part of all human nature. The part of the nature being made in the imago Dei, that all men and women are created in the image of God, whether they believe in Him or not. And that image in them cries out for true justice, and that's why there's a part of all humans who want to see the bad guy get his due. So that in itself is a good thing. However, we're not worthy ourselves to bring that justice. We want total justice. We want final justice, right? Complete justice. Our world today clamors about that. Justice, justice. But we as humans, number one, have no right to demand vengeance. We don't have the right to judge properly because we're not perfect. We're not perfect. And that's what it would take. If we were to bring true justice, we would have to be truly just ourselves. Did you see what I'm saying? In order for us to pronounce a true judgment on someone, we would have to be totally just, totally sinless, totally perfect. And there is no judge in the world like that. Therefore, in this world, you will have trouble, Jesus said. In this world, you will not have peace. You'll cry for peace, but there'll be no real peace. Basically, there'll be no real judgment under the leadership of human beings anywhere because all of us have fallen ourselves and we're all unjust. So what do we need? We need a perfect judge. We need somebody who's perfect. We need somebody who knows all things. That's the other reason we can't judge. We're not omniscient. We don't know everything about every case. We don't know everything about every person that's hurt us. We have no idea what's going on in their lives. So that we can make a judgment, but it's flawed because we're not omniscient. So that's the other thing we need. We need an omniscient judge. Perfect judge, omniscient judge, righteous judge, holy judge. I wonder who that is. That's God. That's why he says, vengeance is mine, because only I can give it justly. When you give vengeance, it will always end in sin. And when God gives vengeance, it will always end in justice and righteousness. And this is what we long for. This is what every heart longs for. This is why the world was appalled at the Adolf Hitlers who could do such atrocities, and everybody yelled out for justice. Jew, Gentile, Muslim, it doesn't matter what religion or atheist, it doesn't matter who, that part of us that screams out for what's right and just demands it. And here's what's so glorious about the Christian life and looking forward and knowing what God has promised us, that he will bring final justice and judgment. The Revelation, man, we just finished our study, probably last year now, but we went through Revelation on Wednesday nights here. It was glorious. Because what Revelation does, it continues to tell us, the book of Revelation shows us this end time when God will once for all set all things right. He will vanquish all evil. And he will reward all his faithful. And there will be justice. Revelation 11:18 says this. This gives us a precursor of that day when God will judge. This is happening, folks. This is part of the whole redemptive plan. God does not let sin go unpunished. We see that in the cross. One of the greatest messages of the cross is not just Jesus loves you and died for you. It is that God hates sin and pours out his wrath upon it. There is justice there. And one day there will be justice universally. Look, verse 18. This is what happened as the Spirit is revealing. This is the things to come to John who wrote this. So we're looking at this final day. The nations raged, but your wrath came. This is what Psalms tells us, right? Why did the heathen rage? Why did the nations rage and imagine a vain thing and they plot against God? And then it goes on to say, well, God laughs at them. And he comes in judgment. And this is what Revelation is showing, the fulfillment of that. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. The unfaithful is what that word means, literally. Destroying those who are unfaithful, wicked. You see, God will bring final judgment and justice. He will set the record straight, but only he can do that. We can't. He knows the hearts of all men. Therefore, he will judge, and he will judge rightly. And this is another part of Revelation that we have to look at, and we as believers, we're humble before God in his judgments. It goes on to say in Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2, after this ultimate judgment, after the king has vanquished Satan and his followers, that's everyone, by the way, who fails to submit and humble themselves before God himself and trust his son as the only payment for sin. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Sounds strange, doesn't it? They just, the saints at the end times, we watch the very destruction of the world, the people being judged by God. And yet the cry out in heaven will be, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Look what it says. For his judgments are true and just. No one can condemn God. When God finally judges this world and every sinner, there will be not one sinner who can condemn him. His perfect righteousness and holiness and their sinfulness will shut their mouth. They have nothing to say. And what all will say is, God, your judgment is true and your judgment is just. And those saved by his grace, what will we do? We will not flaunt it. Oh, those guys blew it, didn't they, man? We told them for years, right? Trust Jesus, repent. Ha ha, got what you got coming to you, suckers. No. I mean, there are some people who represent Christianity like that, but those people are not saved. Why do I know that? Because what any true, blood-bought, redeemed person, by the grace of God, will do at this moment is fall on our face. Yes, we are worshiping God, but we are falling on our face before him, humble, saying, God, I should be there. Yeah, we understand that, folks. We should be condemned. We are sinners, and it's only by the grace and the love of God that I will be standing in heaven. This is our story, folks. This is what Paul is trying to show us. And folks, when here's the glory of all of this. Because Christ has taken our judgment, that's what we are going to realize. What we're going to realize as we see God condemning and judging a world in awful calamity that we can't even understand, in universal damnation. We don't understand all of that, but what it shows us is that is what we deserve ourselves, and that awful, horrendous explosion of God's fury and wrath that I deserved was poured out on Christ for me. And therefore, because Christ has taken our judgment and given us grace, we ought to be radically able to love our enemies. Do you see that? That's the idea of Paul's message today. Because of his radical love for me and taking my sin and my punishment. It's as Paul said in the beginning of this book, I beseech you by the mercies of God, the mercy that God has shown to you, love your enemy. Let that thing go. Humble yourself. And love for the glory of Christ. Romans 12:20 says this. To the contrary, this is what Jesus says. He says, instead of being vengeful and you trying to get even, he says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap coals, burning coals upon his head. So what does this mean? What is this all about? Heaping coals upon somebody's head, that sounds like revenge to me. I'd like to throw some coal on somebody's head that wronged me every now and then, right? So that's what kind of like, what does this mean? What is that odd sentence? If I give my enemy a drink and I'm kind to my enemy and I love them, it's like heaping coals of fire on their head. What does that mean? Well, it's definitely not judgment because God's already told us that's not what we're to do. It's interesting that there's an ancient Egyptian ritual, and I believe this is what Paul or what he's referring to here. There's this ancient Egyptian ritual in which the penitent or the criminal would carry burning coals on his head as evidence that he is repenting, that he is sorry, that he is truly broken over his crime or sin. And I think this is what the case of the coals are. It's a dynamic symbol of a change of mind that takes place as a result of a great deed of love done to and for someone who doesn't deserve it. And they know they don't deserve it. Therefore, that act of kindness, the Elizabeth Elliot who moved into the very tribe of the home where the man lived who killed her husband and giving her life for the next so many years to serve and love those people. was like heaping coals of fire. And those men showed that repentance and said, I am broken by the love of Christ that I see in you. It's just the same as Les Mis, Les Miserables, the play. You've all, maybe, how many have heard of Les Mis? Okay, good, I can still use this then. You got to know it. Jean Valjean was this ex-con. I'm not going to go over the whole movie here, but it's about a guy named Jean Valjean. Ex-con, can't find work, nobody gives him a break, no matter where he goes, he's done his time, he served 19 years for his crime in a rock quarry, working hard, manual labor, just awfully treated, served his time, gets out on parole still, and yet he can't find work, nobody's giving him a break. Finally, a kind bishop offers him room and board. And one night in his frustration, Valjean steals from this kind man his silver, his silverware. He gets caught by the police. I mean, the bishop is brokenhearted when he wakes up and sees he's gone and now he's taking his silverware. But a few hours later, he gets a knock at the door, and it's the constables, the police. They bring back Valjean, and they say, here he is. This guy stole. We caught him. He's got your silver. And so what this bishop could have done there was say, yeah, man, press charges. Arrest this guy. Now, I understand there is justice, and the government is here for that purpose. And that would have been right, by the way, because it was the justice system. It was the police, and they wield the sword. Matter of fact, next week, come back. We're talking about that in chapter 13. We're talking about the government. We're talking about justice wielded by the sword of the authorities that God has ordained. So it would have been okay for that bishop to say, yes, arrest this man. He did this. But instead, he chose to show radical love. And he looked at those officers and said, oh, that was a gift. I gave that to him. As a matter of fact, Valjean, you forgot the candlesticks. And he gave him two more silver candlesticks. I said, are you serious, Bishop? You're not going to press charge? No, I mean, this is my friend. These were gifts. Do him no harm. Wow. That act of kindness transformed Jean Valjean into a totally different man. He was totally blown away. It was the coals of fire heaped upon his head, and it caused repentance. And so I guess what I'm showing, folks, is Romans 2:4 says this. The kindness of God leads to repentance. That's the idea. God is kind to those who don't deserve it. He has shown love, great love, to those who rebel against him daily. We like sheep have gone astray. So we read it in our beginning today that there's none who seeks God. No, not one. We're all doing our own thing and we're sinning against him. And yet he showed great love and kindness to us who do not deserve it. Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, while we were still in our sins against him, Christ died for us. No greater love has this than a man lay down his life for a friend. But what about an enemy, which all of us were? I close with Romans 5:10. This again is where our heart should be when it comes to vengeance and so forth. Romans 5:10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Do you get the magnitude of this? We were enemies to God. And yet he crushed his son with the justice that we deserve so that we could be declared righteous and forgiven for all eternity. That's amazing. May that truth of the gospel break your heart today and cause you to ever worship and glorify God for his grace and mercy, and to love others the way we've been loved. That's really the bottom line. The reason I don't have to show vengeance to those who have wronged me and hurt me is because God has shown such great care and love for me when I wronged him and hurt him and sinned against him with my sin.